Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and verse 23. Matthew 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the active working of your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words. We thank you for the active working of your Holy Spirit, who opens up our eyes to see what these things mean. And so, Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to harden ourselves this evening, that you would not allow us to be blinded by sin's deceitfulness, but instead, O Lord, that you would give us sight, that you would give us insight, and that you would speak to us directly to our need, to our condition, and convict us of the truthfulness of your word and the necessity of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you ever invite me to your house, one of the kindnesses that you can do to me is you can tell me about a couple of landmarks that I will see on the way to your house. Unfortunately, I'm not very advanced with technological things. So the best thing you can tell me is, on your way to my house, you'll see a yellow building on your left, and once you've passed it, you'll see a big, great big shopping mall, and then you'll see a great big tree in blossom, a beautiful pink tree, or something along those lines. Those things are really helpful to discovering where exactly you might be living. Now, in several instances in the Bible, you have these kind of clues that are given that are directions to where the Lord wants his people to be. For instance, in the account of Abraham's, just before Abraham died, he tells his servant that he is not allowed to have Isaac marry anyone within the area. Actually, the servant should go away to his homeland, and there he will meet someone that Isaac should be marrying, the son of Abraham. The servant goes there and prays to the Lord and asks the Lord, "Lord, would you allow a woman to come to the well that is here in front of me? And if I ask her, can I have some of the water? Let that be the woman that would actually be the woman that you have set aside for my master, Isaac." And so it is that is exactly what happens. There are so many instances of this sort of thing happening. So, for instance, when Jesus tells his disciples that he is about to go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he is going to ride on a colt, he tells his disciples to go ahead of him from Bethany to Bethpage, and there they will find a colt tied. And there, this colt would never have been ridden before. And when they untie the colt, someone would come to ask them, "What are you doing with my colt?" And they should say to this man that actually the Lord has need of it. And many other such instances have occurred. And when those things take place, then you know that this is actually exactly unfolding the way that the Lord wants it to unfold. Now, we have such a thing here in front of us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 23, where God tells beforehand exactly what's going to happen, and he gives certain specific signposts that are supposed to alert us to the fact that these things will take place, so that when we see these signposts take place, we must be certain that what God had said would take place would exactly take place. And what we're talking about this evening is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In this passage in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 23, it's a very brief passage, but it actually has so much to tell us. It tells us exactly about these signposts that will be before we come to see the death of Jesus himself. And these signposts are the forewarning of salvation, the foreknowledge of salvation, and the foresight of salvation. Forewarning, foreknowledge, and foresight. Well, let me take you through each of these as we consider these verses in front of us, verse 22 and verse 23. The first one is the forewarning of salvation. Now, oftentimes this passage is described as the second time that Jesus talks about his death and his resurrection. Now, there are many other instances when he does allude to his death. In other words, he uses illustrations. For instance, he talks about just as Jonah goes down into the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must go into the belly of the great fish as well. He uses illustrations like that very often in describing exactly what he is about to do in the future. But only at specific points does he explain exactly what he means by that. And this is one of those rare occasions when Jesus tells exactly what is the destiny ahead for him. He's come specifically to die. It's often called the second prediction of Jesus' death, but strictly speaking, it's the third prediction. Jesus predicted his death already in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, and now here is the third time, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 23. The reason this is called the second one is only in this passage and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 22, and there's a third one coming still, does Jesus talk about his death and his resurrection together in this kind of way. So the first question we have to ask is, what is the relationship between these predictions that Jesus has given about his death and his resurrection? What are some of the similarities in the context, the surrounding context, when Jesus tells his disciples that actually he's going to die? And there are about four similarities that we find in the surrounding context. The first one is, surprisingly, demonic work. The work of Satan and demons. In both contexts, in both contexts of Matthew chapter 16 and in the context of Matthew chapter 17, the announcement of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection happens in the context of the work of demons. In Matthew chapter 16 verse 13, we are told that actually Jesus made this announcement in Caesarea Philippi. And you might remember that we said about Caesarea Philippi that this was a place that was filled with idols. These idols, which are the representations of demons themselves. And what does Peter do after Jesus tells all of them that you are right, he is the Christ, and he is the Christ, is going to suffer and die? Peter rebukes Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So in the context of Matthew 16, when Jesus announces the coming of his death and his resurrection, it's in the context of even demonic work. And even here in Matthew chapter 17, we had just seen in the previous passage, what Jesus had just done is he had driven out a demon from a boy. Both instances indicate that it happens in the context of demonic work, which is already alluding to the fact that what Jesus is going to accomplish in his death and resurrection, amongst other things, is he is going to be defeating the work of Satan, which was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The second similarity between these two passages, between Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23, and Matthew 17, verse 22 to 23, is the disciples' failure. In both cases, before and after the announcement of Jesus' coming death, we find that the disciples fail to grasp something fundamental. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, we have Peter, who is right at the front of the disciples, leading the disciples, rebuking Jesus and telling Jesus, "Far be it from you to die on the cross in the way that you're describing. And this shall never happen to you," Peter says to Jesus. Likewise, just before this prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 17, we find once again the failure of the disciples. We see that Jesus comes down the mountain of transfiguration. He comes into a situation where there was a boy who was possessed by a demon and his disciples could not drive out this demon. And Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long must I be with you?" We see in Matthew 16, in Matthew chapter 17, that actually the announcement of Jesus' death happens in the context of the failure of the disciples, which points us towards the fact that actually when Jesus comes to die, he comes to do exactly that which the disciples cannot do. He comes to bring victory where the disciples have actually brought failure. There's a third similarity between these two passages, and that is the words that Jesus uses to describe his disciples in both instances is the words little faith. In both cases, Jesus uses these words to describe what the disciples are doing and what they are all about. In the first instance in Matthew 16, we find that Jesus was talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that they should not be involved with the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they are thinking to themselves, Jesus is saying these things because we haven't brought bread. And Jesus says to them, you of little faith, haven't you seen when I fed the 4,000? And haven't you seen when I fed the 5,000? Actually, you have little faith because you don't yet understand what Jesus has done. In the same way, once Jesus comes down in Matthew chapter 17 from the mountain of transfiguration, he comes into a situation where his disciples cannot drive out the demon from the little boy. And the result is that Jesus says to them once again, you of little faith. In both contexts, we find that actually they don't have sufficient faith. And this is also once again pointing forward to the fact that this death of Jesus, that Jesus is proclaiming to them, even to the suffering of his disciples, they don't want to hear about his death. Well, that's actually going to become the very center of what true faith looks like. And then the fourth similarity between these instances. The first was the demonic work that took place in the context of Jesus' announcement, the failure of the disciples, the little faith of the disciples, and the fourth one is a sign in the sky. When Jesus announced that he was going to die in Matthew chapter 16, that happens just shortly after the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign. And he says to them, he's not going to give them any sign because they were asking specifically for a sign from the sky. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you no such sign, only the sign of Jonah, which alludes once again to his death and to his resurrection. The same could be said of Matthew chapter 17. It happens this time in a much more intimate context, in the context of his disciples, before Jesus gives this announcement of his death and his resurrection. We find him on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He transfigures before his disciples. A cloud descends and a voice from heaven speaks. There's a sign in the sky demonstrating the identity of Jesus just before he makes this announcement of his death. So those are the four similarities between Matthew 16 and Matthew 17 in terms of the prediction of Jesus concerning his death. But there are two differences that we find in these two accounts. The first one is the surprise. The first time that Jesus makes a prediction of his death in Matthew chapter 16, the disciples are so surprised by this fact that Jesus is going to die, that Peter confronts Jesus and rebukes him for saying such a thing. They had just come to the beautiful and perfect realization that Jesus is the Christ, the one spoken of in the Old Testament. All the prophecies of the Old Testament concentrate themselves in the person of the Christ. And now Jesus says he's going to die. And the disciples are so shocked by this reality that Peter rebukes Jesus. But the second time, they are not surprised in the same kind of way. We are told that they're sad. They're greatly saddened. They're dismayed at the result of hearing Jesus say these things. But surprise is no longer there. The second way that these two accounts are very, very different is there is something big that happened between Jesus' first announcement of his coming death and Jesus' second announcement. And that is the transfiguration of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, there was almost like a climax when the disciples finally announced Jesus' identity as the Christ. And then Jesus tells them what he as the Christ is going to do. He's going to suffer. And he's going to die, and on the third day, he's going to be raised to life again. But now, in Matthew chapter 17, after Jesus had said these things, Jesus takes the veil away from some of his disciples, and they get to see just a glimpse of his utter, beautiful glory before their eyes. He is transfigured before their faces. the dead, now resurrected, Moses and Elijah appear with him on the mountain. The Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The difference between these two accounts is that between them is a transfiguration of Jesus. And then it should shock us. It should surprise us once again. Once we come to realize what Jesus reveals on the Mount of Transfiguration is his divine nature. That this one who is divine comes down and he makes this announcement that he's come down specifically to die. This is his mission. I think maybe the first thing to notice about Jesus' forewarning of the salvation which he will accomplish in his death is how specific he is with what he wants to do. I don't know if you've ever met such a person, but I've known many such people in my life. People who, from one week to the next week, have totally different passions and interests. They come to you on week one and they tell you they're interested in X. And the next week you see them again and you ask them, "How is X going?" And they say, "No, I'm not interested in that at all anymore. That is such old news. I'm now interested in Y." And they completely change their interest, direction, and mission continually. This was not with Jesus. Jesus, from his very birth, even before his birth, had a clear understanding of why he came to earth. He came with a mission. His mission was specifically to die on the cross and to be raised to life again. And this is what he is now finally, after showing his identity to his disciples, unveiling to them here in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 17. Jesus was forewarning of the salvation that will be accomplished through his death. But the second signpost that we find talking about the death of Jesus is the foreknowledge of this salvation. Jesus gave a forewarning of the salvation, but there's also the great foreknowledge of salvation. Even more than the differences that we mentioned beforehand between Matthew chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 16, we find one point of difference that's really important in the way that Matthew describes the suffering of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he focuses specifically in talking about the suffering of Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, we find actually that the focus changes, the emphasis changes. And now the emphasis is on Jesus being handed over, or in many of your Bibles, being delivered over into the hands of men. So he is going to be handed over or delivered over. And you might think that's such a small difference. How could that possibly make a difference in our understanding of the work of Jesus? Well, there's another thing to notice in the passage that's really important. Take a look once again at Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered over into the hands of men." Now, there's a wonderful passage in the Old Testament which brings these two themes perfectly together. And that we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. So I want you to keep one finger in Matthew, chapter 17, and also turn to Daniel, chapter 7. In Daniel, chapter 7, we find that Daniel receives this great vision of many different beasts that are prophecies about different kingdoms that will arise after his time. Now in Matthew chapter 15 onwards, Daniel chapter 7, verse 15 onwards, Daniel asks what is the interpretation of this vision. And then if you take your eyes down to verse 23, this is what it says. He gave them this explanation. "The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trample it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from the kingdom. After them another king arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most Holy and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, the fourth beast that Daniel sees in his vision here is the Empire of Rome that starts to reign in the ancient world from about 63 BC before the time of Jesus, continues to reign during the time of Jesus, and continues to reign much after the time of Jesus as well. It's the Empire of Rome that was responsible for what we see here in verse 25, the suffering that the people, the holy people of God, will experience during that time. That was the Jewish people of the Lord, the ones that God had called to himself. But notice who is being delivered into the hands of these people. It is the holy people. Now, in the context of Daniel chapter 7, what it's talking about is it's talking about the faithful remnant of God. The people of Israel, in other words, are the people that are being spoken of who will be handed over or delivered over to the Roman people. So it sounds like it's a prediction of persecution. Now I want you to read one more passage with me in Daniel chapter 7. And that is the passage we find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is what it says. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, these two allusions that we find in Matthew chapter 17 find their origin in Daniel chapter 7. The one about being handed over, and the one about the Son of Man. But notice the careful difference between Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 17. In Daniel chapter 7, it is the people of God who are being handed over. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the Son of Man who is being exalted. But what happens in Matthew chapter 17? Jesus brings these things together. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is going to be handed over to the Roman authorities. Can you see the point that Jesus is making? Rather than his disciples being handed over, rather than the people of God being handed over, he's the one, as the Son of Man, who's going to die in their place. He's being delivered over is a deliberate substitution. In our place, condemned, he stood. That's exactly the connection between Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew 17. The people were supposed to be handed over, but instead the Son of Man, filled with glory, that we had seen in the Mount of Transfiguration, will be handed over. One writer noticed that there is a very strong wordplay now back in Matthew chapter 17 between the language of the Son of Man, or what can also be translated as the Son of Humanity, and human hands that will be handing him over. This is what he said about the wordplay between the Son of Man or the Son of Humanity being handed over by these humans. He says the very figure who is intrinsically of great human significance is to be allowed by God to come under the power of the destructive will of humanity. Let me read that again. The very figure who is intrinsically of great human significance is to be allowed by God to come under the power of the destructive will of humanity. Why? Why is this person who is of such great significance allowed to come under the destructive will of humanity, being handed over by human hands into these wicked rulers? The answer is given for us, once again, in Daniel 7, verse 18. But the holy people of the Most High will receive a kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. You see, Jesus stands as a substitute for his people in their place as the Son of Man being handed over to these Roman authorities so that they might inherit a kingdom forever and forever, where he will reign as the true king. The Son of Man, filled with glory and honor, according to Daniel 7, demonstrated to be filled with that glory and honor in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, is handed over by the hands of humans to die in Matthew 17. And this he does in the place of his people that was foretold that he would be handed over to suffer in Daniel 7. He is handed over in their place that we might inherit a kingdom. Now, if you have the full picture of Daniel 7 and Matthew 17 in your mind, you'd be able to see that what Jesus is announcing in announcing his death is he's announcing that his death is a great gift to us. It's not an accident of history. It is a deliberately planned event, one that is foretold even by the prophets of old, even by Daniel in his prophecy. That the disciples, if they were able to see the astonishing connection between Daniel 7 and Matthew 17, they would not give the reaction which they did give, which was the reaction of being dismayed. But they would be filled with rejoicing because Jesus dies in their place. Jesus dies as their sin offering. Jesus dies to bring them to God. We've seen two signposts so far. Firstly, the forewarning of Jesus of the salvation which he will accomplish, that is, accomplished in his death and his resurrection. We've seen the foreknowledge of salvation, which is demonstrated by Daniel even long before the coming of Jesus in this prophecy that he gives that is now fulfilled in Matthew 17. And now thirdly, we see the foresight of salvation. We're told in Matthew chapter 23 that the disciple, Matthew chapter 17 verse 23, that the response of the disciples was to be distressed as a result of hearing Jesus saying that he is going to die and he is going to be raised to life again. The word used here to describe distress is actually the same word that is used to describe the scene at the Lord's table when Jesus says to his disciples that one of you will betray me. And the disciples' response is that they were greatly distressed at hearing this. But the most significant thing about Matthew chapter 17 verse 23 is not the distress of the disciples, it's not the response of the disciples, but it's actually realizing who is bringing these things about. Who is bringing these things about? I'm not talking about the one who will betray Jesus. I'm not even talking about the Romans who will cast a sentence on Jesus. I'm not talking about the Jewish religious leaders who will bring the charges against Jesus. No, I'm talking about the one who works all these things together so that there can be a certainty that actually Jesus goes to the cross and a certainty that Jesus will be raised to life on the third day. The one who is going to do all of this, we are told about in verse 22. Take a look. It tells us there that the Son of Man is about to be delivered. Or, more accurately, a better translation would be, the Son of Man will be delivered. As in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, the word there is, will certainly be delivered. The form of the word is often used to denote a action that necessarily follows a divine decree, is destined, must, will certainly take place. So what Jesus is saying here is that his death is absolutely certain that it will take place. But who makes sure that this will certainly take place? Well, Jesus here is quite clear in his mind that behind the scenes, behind the Romans who are plotting, Judas who will be plotting soon, and the Jewish religious leaders who will be plotting against Jesus, God is divinely putting all these things together. He is the one who has the foresight of all of this salvation that is going to take place. He is the one who secures the certainty of the death of Jesus on the cross. This is the insight that Paul understood so well in Romans chapter 8 verse 32, when he said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Paul describes the Father as the one who gives up his Son. And the Son certainly is the one who willingly lays down his life. This is the same insight which Peter had on the day of Pentecost when he describes the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You see, it wasn't haphazard. It wasn't an accident. It was deliberately designed in this way. Both Paul and Peter understood so well that insight from the Old Testament that brings together the death of Jesus in such a harmonious manner from Isaiah 53, where we are told in Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Paul and Peter and Isaiah understood so well that the certainty of the death of Jesus is secured by the Father who has planned all these things to take place. So the reason Jesus could speak with such certainty about his upcoming death is because he knew that this was according to the arrangement, according to the plan, according to the foreknowledge, according to the foresight, according to the foreordination of the Father that he has planned even before the world began. That the Father will give Jesus up to die. That it was God's will to crush him. And yet Jesus gave up his life willingly. But notice as Jesus describes his death in verse 22 and verse 23, even with such terms of certainty, with those same terms of certainty, he also describes his resurrection from the dead. Take a look at verse 23 again. "And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." With that same degree of certainty that Jesus had just described his death, he now describes his resurrection from the dead. The question is, how can Jesus describe his resurrection with such certainty? And the answer is the same as the answer we gave concerning the death of Jesus. Because in verse 23, it says, "On the third day, he will be raised." Now, Jesus is talking about himself. He's saying that he, Jesus, will be raised, implying he will be raised by another. Just the same Father who sends Jesus to the cross, who accomplishes salvation through Jesus' death, is the same Father who raises Jesus up from death once again to life. And this is the great insight that Jesus gives us here. As he's speaking about the certainty of the things that are about to take place, it is certain that he will die. It is certain that he will be raised to life again. Just as Peter quoted from David in Acts chapter 2 verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Let me give us three applications from this passage on the death of Jesus. We had seen the forewarning of salvation that Jesus gives us in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 17. We had seen the foreknowledge of salvation all the way back from Daniel chapter 7. We had seen the foresight of salvation which the Father had when he spoke of the death of Jesus. How should these things affect our lives? Well, the first thing we need to realize is if we are a Christian, then our focus should be exactly the same focus as Jesus. Jesus said he came to earth specifically to die for our sins. What should our focus be? Well, it should be on the life before God that we now have through Jesus' death and his resurrection. We never move past that. You never outgrow that. There's never a point where you say, "Okay, I've heard enough about Jesus' death. Let's move on to something else." Actually, in the endless ages of eternity, according to Revelation chapter 5, we will be singing about the Lamb, the one who was slain and who was raised to life, to live forever and ever. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is by thinking about how the Lord is so gracious in confirming his word to us. He has not only given us all these prophecies of things that will take place, but he has allowed us to see the fulfillment of so many of these prophecies. If you think of Daniel chapter 7 and the fulfillment that we have seen here in Matthew 17, what that's supposed to do is to stir up your faith, to strengthen your heart in the Lord so that we can continue to trust in Him. And the third way that we can apply this to ourselves is having a certainty of our salvation. With that same certainty that Jesus described that He will certainly die and He will certainly be raised to life again, Jesus described that all those who have trusted in Him, He will certainly bring to His Father on that final day. So you and I can have that certainty of salvation. If we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation, we can know that He whom we have believed in will be the same Jesus who will stand on the last day as our judge. So that when we don't point to our righteousness now, but we point to His righteousness now, then on that final day we will not point to our righteousness, but to His righteousness. The certainty of Jesus' coming death is the same certainty of salvation that you and I can have through faith in Jesus' death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so filled with thanks as we think about Your Son coming to earth, laying down His life for us, that we might have life through Him. Lord, I pray that the cross would never cease to amaze us, that it would never cease to cause wonder within us, that it would never cease to cause thanks within our hearts, but that all the more as we see that great day approaching of Christ's return, that we would be filled with wonder and awe and love for what You have done for us on the cross. And that above all, Lord, that we would continue trusting for the efficaciousness of the cross. That we would never start trusting in our own works, but only trust in Christ, who is our Redeemer. We pray this for now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, Amen.